All right. Well, have a seat. Have a seat. Thank you guys for doing that for us. Listen to this now. We're going to introduce Charlie. He's an itinerant Christian apologist, okay? He travels throughout the year speaking at churches and conferences, and what he does is he equips Christians to answer skeptics, atheists, cults, other critics of the Bible. Maybe even you here today have questions or are skeptical in some way. And he dialogues with them and helps us to dialogue with you. He's the author of several books, DVDs on the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible, as well as the founder of the popular apologetics website, alwaysbeready.com. Alwaysbeready.com. It's an awesome website and amazingly user-friendly, so check that out. And prior to his role currently, he was an instructor at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta, California, which is where our kids go in the summertime, you know. So some of our kids who've been at the On the Edge program have listened to Charlie before and love him and all that he does. He lives in sunny San Diego, California, with his wife and five kids. And so would you please welcome me, or with me, if you would, Charlie Campbell.
Well, good morning. Thank you for the nice welcome. It's always a blessing to spend time within the Calvary Chapel family of churches. I always feel right at home anyway. My home church is a Calvary Chapel in San Diego, and it was there at that church where my life was dramatically changed back in 1990. I was 21 years old. I was going through college. I considered myself an atheist, and several of my friends in the surfing community where I worked were getting saved and started talking about Jesus and inviting me to church, and I put them off for nearly 2 years. Well, out of just a deep sense of misery over my sin and emptiness and anger and just not knowing what was the cause of all of that, I finally decided to go check out this church where all these people that I knew who were also previously angry and using drugs and messed up had their lives transformed. And so I went to that Calvary Chapel, sat through their church service, but then I wandered into their bookstore afterwards. Now, I had never even heard of apologetics. I didn't know what the word even meant, but they had this apologetics section there in the bookstore with dozens of books on evidence for God and archaeological evidence for the Bible and those kinds of things. And so I picked up two or three books that day because I didn't know there was any good evidence, any good reasons to take the Christian faith seriously. And so over the course of the next few months, as I read through those couple of books, they opened my eyes to the fact that there were several good lines of reasoning and argumentation and evidences for the existence of God and the reliability of the Bible. And then I committed my life to Jesus Christ and began fellowshipping at that Calvary Chapel. That was in 1990. In 1997, I went on staff at the church as a pastor. And then a few years later, I started working at the Bible College as a professor there, teaching. But then what was happening is I was giving these presentations to the college kids on evidence for God, and I was teaching the apologetics classes. I started getting invitations from churches around the country to come and speak and do the kinds of presentations I'm going to give here today. And that turned into a full-time ministry back in 2005. And so that's what I do now. Just about every weekend, I'm traveling somewhere in North America speaking at different churches on evidence for God, evidence for the reliability of the Bible, and these kinds of topics. So God has a sense of humor. I'm the last person who thought he would ever be doing this. Not only was I an atheist, but I also had a deathly fear of public speaking. In fact, all the way through high school and college, I never gave one oral report in front of any class ever. I would just tell the teacher, just give me a lower grade, I'm not doing that. And they would give me a lower grade. I think, well, that's the cost of, you know, being afraid to publicly. But after I became a Christian, God began working in my life. He transformed me. And so now I'm completely comfortable getting up in front of large crowds and speaking, mainly because I'm passionate about what I'm sharing, and I'm convinced that the Christian faith is able to stand up to great scrutiny, and it's worthy of being deeply considered, even by the most skeptical, you know, intelligent people on the planet. So we're going to do a little bit of that here this morning. Glad that so many of you were able to make it out. If you do have a Bible, go ahead and open up with me to the book of Jude. I'd like to just kick things off for a couple of minutes looking at a verse here in the book of Jude. Jude is the second to last book in the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 3. This is a well-known verse. Jude writes this. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen here for you as well. He says, "Behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to what? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together on a Saturday morning and to contend for the faith. And I pray, God, that you would bless this time. I pray that you'd bless my brothers and sisters here in the faith for taking some time out of their weekend to come here and get encouraged and equipped. And Lord, we pray that you would do that you would minister to our hearts and our minds here today by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever tried to talk to a non-Christian friend, maybe a coworker or neighbor, about God or the Bible, only to have your attempt shot out of the sky? With an objection like, there are no good evidences for God, or religions, including Christianity, are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering and atrocities, or the God of the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to commit genocide, so don't tell me about this God of love, you know, that I should put my faith in, or the Bible condones slavery, oppresses women, and promotes hatred of homosexuals. Many critics of Christianity have an arsenal of these kinds of conversation-halting objections, just ready to unload at the first inkling that someone is trying to evangelize them or talk to them about Jesus. Have you heard some of these? If you've tried to share the gospel with people in the 21st century, you've heard some of these kinds of objections. Question for you, were you prepared to contend for the faith? What is Jude saying here when he exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith? Well, let's break down the verse for a minute. The word contend literally means to fight. It means to fight. The word earnestly means seriously or intensely, and that phrase, the faith, refers to the whole body of revealed truth contained in the Bible. So Jude, writing under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, instructs Christians, instructs us to put up a strong, intense fight for the truth of God's word. Now, of course, this does not mean that we're to get into physical fights with people. That's not what Jude is talking about. We're instructed in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, to live peaceably with all people. Jude is talking primarily about countering the errors, the misconceptions, the false teachings about God, not with fists and guns, but with truth. With truth. God's people aren't to sit on the sidelines while the truth is being undermined and attacked. No, God wants us to lovingly, boldly put up a strong fight for proclaiming and defending the truth. This doesn't mean that you have to stand on a street corner with a megaphone or at a pulpit. You can contend earnestly for the faith over a cup of coffee at Starbucks in a loving, humble conversation with a friend. You can contend earnestly for the faith by simply reposting a quote on Facebook or on Instagram that, you know, defends the faith. Maybe it's a quote by C.S. Lewis or Lee Strobel or someone, you know, and you can share that with all of your non-Christian friends that follow you. You can contend for the faith that way. Well, to help us be better prepared to answer some of the common, some of the popular objections and criticisms that people are raising today, I'd like to, in our first session here today, offer some concise responses to several popular objections to God and the Bible. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you and that it'll help equip you with some ways that you can respond to these objections as well. The first misconception or error about the Bible that I'd like to address concerns the topic of slavery. People say the Bible condones slavery and that only evil, selfish men would concoct a book like that. Many people today who reject the Bible seem to think that the Bible endorses slavery. Have you heard that? How might we respond to that claim? Well, when someone brings this up with me, I like to point out to them that slavery was never part of God's original plan for humanity, and it wouldn't exist if it weren't for humans living in rebellion to God's instructions. The Bible tells us very clearly to love your neighbor as yourself, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and Matthew 22, verse 39. We're also instructed to regard one another, other humans, as more important than ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. How could slavery flourish if we were all loving and treating one another that way? A loving person doesn't kidnap people, lock them up, and force them to work without pay. That's terribly cruel and evil, and the biblical authors realize that. Kidnapping humans is a sin that carried the death penalty in the Old Testament. Where so? Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." If you were found guilty of stealing and selling a human, or even if you were just found to have purchased a stolen person, you were to be put to death. There would probably be a lot fewer kidnappings and abductions today if those who committed that crime were swiftly and justly put to death. Another verse that made it clear kidnapping people and forcing them to be slaves is wrong is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. It says, "If anyone kidnaps a fellow Israelite and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you." So the Old Testament made it clear that these activities were wrong. What about the New Testament? Does it take a softer stand on slavery? No. In the New Testament, enslavers, men stealers, and slave traders are condemned alongside murderers in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. Well, then this raises the obvious question. Why then do people believe that the Bible endorses or condones slavery? Well, I think it's because the Bible does have a handful of verses instructing people on how to treat their servants. In biblical times, people could sell themselves to be servants, to pay off debts, and that was very common. So, for the servants' sakes, God gave the Israelites instructions on how they were to treat their servants. The instructions were given to protect and help the servants, not harm them or keep them down. For example, Exodus 20 verse 10 said that servants were to have every seventh day of the week off. It says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant. So servants, just like every other beloved member of the family, were to have the seventh day of the week off as a day of rest. Deuteronomy 23 said to not mistreat a slave. In verse 15 and 16, it says, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped. Maybe a slave was being mistreated by a master, which was wrong and forbidden. And so he says, I'm getting out of here. And he takes off and he comes into your town looking for shelter, looking for a better situation. He says, he shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. How about Colossians 4, verse 1? Paul said, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So as you can see, these instructions were given to ensure that servants were treated justly and fairly. The Bible never encouraged the horrific kind of slavery that involved the kidnapping and selling of humans. Well, the skeptic says, Charlie, the God of the Old Testament commanded genocide. The wiping out of the Canaanite people in the book of Joshua. A loving God would never command such a thing. When someone brings this up with you, you might ask him or her this question. Have you read the Old Testament passages regarding the Canaanites? Often they haven't. They've just heard about the supposed genocide. If they do say they've read the book of Joshua, you might ask them this question. Do you recall what the Canaanites were doing that brought God's judgment on them? The answer will almost always be no. So I like to humbly bring the person up to speed on what the Bible reveals to us about the Canaanites at the time of Joshua. The Bible tells us that they were an exceedingly wicked people who were sacrificing their children to their god, Molech. They were committing incest, adultery, polygamy, bestiality, witchcraft, and a variety of other abominable customs. The Canaanites had become a dangerous threat to their posterity, their neighbors, and the Israelites. So God determined that the Canaanites' time on his planet was up. And so he sent in the Israelites to put a stop to the wickedness. God created the earth and all of its inhabitants, and he has the right to do whatever he deems best with his creation. All of life belongs to him. It's his planet. If he determines that a certain people are too wicked for the well-being of its neighbors, he can send in a judgment, some sort of calamity or a foreign power to chastise them and put them down. Think back with me to World War II. Many people believe that the Allied powers, including the U.S., had a moral obligation, even a God-given obligation, to go to war against Japan and the Nazis to stop the great evils that were being committed. Well, if human governments have the right to send in a military force to put a stop to evildoers, doesn't God have the right? Surely he does. If our non-Christian friends who are critical of the Bible had lived at the time of Joshua and were aware of the great atrocities going on in Canaan, they probably would have been in favor of God's intervention. I do find it a bit odd that atheists commonly say, if God exists, he should intervene and put a stop to the evil. Why does he allow these things to go on? I hear them complain about that all the time. Yet here in the book of Joshua, we have an example of God putting a stop to some of the evil, and atheists say a loving God would never do that. I don't know. It seems to me that no matter what God does, people who want nothing to do with him find fault. Well, the skeptic says, Charlie, surely God doesn't exist. If he did, he'd appear to us in a public setting and just prove it to the world. People who raise this objection overlook the fact that God has already done this when he came to the earth in the person of Jesus. He raised the dead, healed cripples, opened the eyes of the blind, proved he was God in the flesh. And what happened? Did everyone repent and believe in him? No. They dragged him away and nailed him to a cross. One of the reasons God doesn't appear to people today is because he knows that wouldn't change their heart. And God knows that he's already provided enough evidence for his existence for those who truly want to know him. What evidence, someone asks? How about the fine-tuning of the universe, the mind-boggling complexity of living organisms, the information encoded into DNA, hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, just for starters. I agree with the Christian apologist Norman Geisler, who wrote this: God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe. Yet, he has also left some ambiguity so as to not compel the unwilling. In this way, God gives us the opportunity to either love him or to reject him without violating our freedom. End quote. I so agree with that. I also concur with the Christian apologist and Biola professor out in California, J.P. Moreland, who wrote this. He said, God maintains a delicate balance between keeping his existence sufficiently evident so people will know he's there, and yet hiding his presence enough so that people who want to choose to ignore him can do it. This way, their choice of destiny is really free. God is so wise. He maintains that perfect balance. I love that insight by JP. Well, the skeptic says the Bible, Charlie, was written by men. It's not trustworthy. When someone tells me that, I like to lovingly point out to them that their conclusion does not follow from their premise. Just because something was written by men does not mean it's not trustworthy. If what men write is not trustworthy, we'd have to throw out encyclopedias, dictionaries, automobile manuals, everything the IRS sends us. Written by men. Toss it out. Men are capable of communicating truthfully, especially when they have God's help, as we believe the biblical authors did. Many who think that the Bible is just a collection of cleverly devised fables invented by some deceitful men thousands of years ago overlook the fact that there is a wealth of evidence for its trustworthiness. Of course, I'm talking about its hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, the Bible's incredible internal harmony, historical confirmation in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans, different scientific discoveries that have validated different details in the Bible, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the writings of Flavius Josephus, and on the list could go. If you're unfamiliar with this wealth of evidence to support the reliability of the Bible, you can check out our website at alwaysbeready.com or peruse my resource table downstairs. I've written several books and DVDs on those different types of evidences. But another objection I've been hearing more and more today has to do with the size of the universe. Atheists commonly say the universe is so vast, it's foolish to think a God built a universe billions of light years across just to have a personal relationship with you. Well, he's right about one thing. The universe is vast. As we've come to learn over the last century, the universe with its billions of stars and galaxies is just enormous. Well, some atheists point to this and are saying that it's absurd to think God would have created all of these stars and planets if our tiny planet, planet Earth, was really the focus of his love. Well, in response to that, Christians have a totally different perspective on this. We agree with what David said in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. He said, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world." The enormous galaxies and stars testify to the existence of an incredibly powerful, omnipotent God. Now, of course, if the atheist was God, maybe he or she would have created a tiny little planet with no stars or galaxies for us to look up at and be amazed with. But the true and the living God decided to create a massive universe full of billions of stars and interesting things for us to look up at and be in awe of. And don't you love that he did? I take the trash out just about nightly. Forces me out of the house, and usually do it at night. And living in Southern California, there's hardly ever clouds. I'm not rubbing that in, but just a little selling point if you want to relocate to Southern California. Actually, you don't want to relocate to Southern California. California is a crazy state to live in, but that's where I was born and raised, so I'm kind of planted there. But every night, it's just startling, just about every night when I walk outside to look up and see the stars. They're a nightly reminder of how incredibly powerful God must be to have spoken those into existence. You know, if God had made a tiny universe with no other planets or stars, I think atheists would complain and say, well, if God was really such a great and powerful creator, he should have made a massive universe and displayed his creative abilities. But that's the very thing he did make. And yet atheists scoff. Again, no matter what God did or does, people who want nothing to do with him will find fault. The rest of us will worship him. Amen. This next objection has to do with a snake. Atheists and skeptics say, a talking snake? Genesis 3, really? You guys believe that? Atheists often bring up the talking snake objection as a quick way of shutting down conversations about the Bible. This objection is all over the place on the internet. Well, in response to this objection, you Bible students know that the Bible was not referring to an ordinary snake speaking. Scripture reveals to us that the serpent in Eden was actually Satan, an angel who had rejected God and who was intent on leading the first humans to join the rebellion. And Satan is still deceiving people today. Question for you. Do you think inorganic, non-living matter, like rocks or hydrogen, would ever be able to talk? No. Even if you gave the matter millions of years to put together a speech, you would never expect it to start talking. The thought that matter might be able to speak sounds more absurd to me than an ordinary snake speaking, for at least the snake has a mouth. But millions of people today believe that a long time ago, inorganic, non-living material sprang into existence from what Richard Dawkins calls literally nothing. Then, a very long time after that, the matter came to life, busted into all kinds of living parts and machinery packed with information that somehow attached themselves to each other to form different organisms. Then these organisms slowly evolved into male and female human bodies with 206 bones, about 700 muscles, and hearts that beat more than 100,000 times a day as it pumps blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in the human body. Then these humans, having finally developed eyes, mouth, tongues, lungs, ears, and brains, were able to finally create and speak a variety of different languages. Friends, can you see why millions of intelligent humans find that evolutionary fable 1,000 times harder to believe than a fallen angel speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Why do so many people believe the evolutionary fable? Well, because Satan, who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, is still deceiving people today. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you've rejected Jesus and the gospel seems like foolishness to you, there's a good chance you've been deceived indirectly or directly by the very one who misled Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus called him the father of lies. But you're here this morning, and that's good. I pray that God would use this to help you reconsider your skepticism. Well, Charlie, you can say evolution is a fable, but it's a fact that humans evolved. Of course, when it comes to the evolution of humans, atheists commonly say that it is settled science and a proven fact. Well, that's just part of Satan's propaganda, my friends. It's not settled science, and it's not a proven fact. There are insurmountable problems with the once there was nothing and now we have humans theory of evolution. First, the theory can't even get off the ground when you start with what Richard Dawkins says was literally nothing. Why? Because nothing can't do anything. But even if the universe, with all of its space and matter, was able to spring into existence from nothing and then finally create the kind of conditions where life could begin to evolve, there are so many more problems with the theory of evolution. Now, I can't get into all of them here today, but one problem with the theory of evolution that I think all Christians should be familiar with is the fossil record. The fossil record. If evolution really is the explanation for all of life, the fossil record should show continuous and gradual changes from the bottom layer to the top layers. But it doesn't. Nearly all groups of animals appear in the fossil record suddenly, simultaneously, fully developed, and with absolutely no hint that they evolved from anything else. Friends, this is devastating to the theory of evolution. And the so-called ape men fossils that have been put forth as evidence for evolution have again and again turned out to be an embarrassment to evolutionists. Consider piltdown men. In 1912, in the village of Piltdown, England, Charles Dawson, an amateur paleontologist, found part of a human skull and part of an ape-like lower jaw with two teeth in it. Scientists hailed the discovery as a major evolutionary link between apes and humans. For 40 years, it was taught in American schools as proof of human evolution, until it was exposed as a gigantic hoax. 40 years after the bones were put forth as evidence for human evolution, a team of scientists at the University of Oxford proved that the Piltdown skull belonged to a modern human and the jaw fragment belonged to a modern orangutan. It was also discovered that the jaw had been chemically treated to make it appear as though it was a fossil, and its teeth had been deliberately filed down to make them look human. Piltdown man was a forgery. But what about Neanderthal man? The first human fossil assemblage described as a Neanderthal was discovered in 1856 in Neander Valley in Germany. School children were taught for decades that Neanderthal man was proof of human evolution. But now, with the help of DNA technology, we've learned that Neanderthals were humans, not ape men or ancestors of modern humans, just humans. How about Java man? Java man was based on the discovery of a skull cap, a thigh bone, and three teeth discovered on the island of Java in the late 1800s. The discovery became widely known as a missing link and was published in textbooks and trumpeted around the world as such, until it was discredited as another hoax after the thigh bone was found to belong to a human and the skull cap to an ape. What about Nebraska man? Nebraska man, as depicted in this artistic propaganda from the time, was based off a 1917 discovery of a single tooth in Nebraska. Pretty incredible what they can come up with in a drawing based on a single tooth, isn't it? Well, evolutionary scientists were certain that the tooth was from an ape man. It was loudly and proudly put forth as proof of human evolution until years later when it was reclassified as a tooth belonging to a pig. What about Lucy? Unearthed in 1974 in Ethiopia, a collection of fossilized bones was boldly proclaimed as the ancestor of all humanity in newspapers, textbooks, on television shows, and in museums. But evolutionary researchers have now, more recently, concluded that she should no longer be considered a direct ancestor of humans. It's not Christians who reclassify Lucy. The scientific community has reclassified Lucy. And yet, some museums still have her up on display, replicas of her bones as proof of human evolution. What about Ida? I'm sure most of you heard about her. This was one of the more recent ones in 2009. The press hailed the fossilized remains named Ida as the missing link in human evolution and the eighth wonder of the world. But Ida was more recently classified as a small-tailed, extinct primate and ancestor, not of humans, but of lemurs. Oops. Friends, the fossil record has been and always will be an embarrassment to the theory of human evolution. And we know why. Humans are not the product of millions of years of mutations and evolution. We were created by God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Your body was designed by your creator. You are lovingly and fearfully and wonderfully made. God knit you together in your mother's womb. Isn't that encouraging to know? You're not the product of mutations. Now, obviously, more could be said about evolution. That's an enormous topic. If you'd like to do more research or reading on this topic, again, I'll point you to our website at alwaysbeready.com. All of our topics are listed on our homepage in alphabetical order. You can scroll right down to the E's and click on evolution, and you'll find lots of great resources there. But the atheist says, Charlie, if God exists, why won't he just heal an amputee? By restoring his limb, then we would all know he exists. This particular objection has more recently become very popular on the internet. Many atheists are saying that if God would just miraculously restore someone's missing body part, that would be sufficient proof for his existence. But since atheists have never witnessed this kind of miracle, they conclude that God must not exist. Question for you. Do you think if people reported that a man whose arm had been amputated had his arm miraculously restored in answer to a prayer that many atheists would repent and place their faith in Jesus? I have a hard time envisioning that. Think back to that night Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas, and how he miraculously restored the missing ear of the high priest's servant. Did the people repent and place their faith in Jesus when they beheld that miracle? No. In fact, they continued arresting him, then led him off to be brutally beaten and put to death on a cross the very next morning. How about the time Jesus raised dead people back to life? Those were greater miracles than restoring missing limbs. Surely everyone would repent and believe in Jesus after those astounding miracles. No, those who hated Jesus discounted his miracles and attributed those miracles to the work of the devil. They said he's only pulling these things off by the power of demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. That's what they concluded. That was a way for them to just say, no, not really a miracle wrought by God. It was demonic powers that have helped him to do these kinds of things. But what if Jesus empowered his followers to work miracles? Maybe people would believe in him then. Well, that's the very thing Jesus did. With his first disciples, he sent them out to the world with the power to perform miracles. And according to the Gospels and the book of Acts, God wrought many miracles through them, and then they were subsequently beaten, imprisoned, and put to death by people who didn't want to repent. Again, people who want to continue in sin are always able to find an excuse to reject God. So miracles really aren't that effective at changing people's minds or hearts. They rarely produce the results that atheists say they would. Quoting Abraham, Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Luke 16, verse 31. Are you a skeptic here today? Think about your own life. Is your rejection of God really because of a lack of miracles, or might you just desire to live without any accountability to a moral lawgiver, God? Something to think about. It's usually the latter. I know that was the case in my own life as an atheist. The main reason I stayed committed to atheism is because I knew that if I was to turn to God, that I would have to start being accountable to the way he wanted me to live. And I didn't want anything to do with that. I was living to be a rock star in a band. I was working at a surf shop in Southern California. I knew where all the parties were. I didn't want to give up any of that worldliness foolishly thinking that what I had going was better than what God had for me. God has so much better for people. We trade out the blessing of knowing God and the things he can do in your life for the sin and the worldly things that make people miserable oftentimes. That's what I was doing. Another common objection I hear people say is that the Bible is oppressive and harmful to women. If anyone says this to you, you might ask them this question: have you read the entire Bible? Or maybe did you just pick up that line somewhere? Now, you have to watch your tone. Not, you know, we're not saying, have you read the Bible? Come on, I mean, you know. No, you have to watch your tone, but just ask them, have you studied the Bible? Like, really read through? If the person says, yes, I have read the whole Bible, you might follow up with this question: what passages in the Bible did you find most oppressive? Let's talk about those. Tell me about them and see what they have to say. I've been reading and studying the Bible since 1990 when I became a Christian. And it's clear to me, and I think to most of you, that God loves and cherishes women. Husbands, that's a good place to say amen right there. Just, yeah, amen. And millions of women who have read the Bible have concluded the same thing, that God loves and cherishes women. They've understood that the Bible says that men and women are both made in the image of God and are equally valuable and important to God. They've read Paul's instructions for husbands to love their wives even as Jesus loves them and was willing to lay down his life on the cross for their sins, Ephesians 5. They've read the passages where men are told to do nothing from selfishness, and to even consider women to be more important than themselves. They've read about the wonderful friendships that Jesus had with women like Mary and Martha and how he healed several women. They've read about women like Ruth and Deborah and Priscilla and others who are portrayed in the Bible in a wonderful light, and they've understood that the Bible condemns activities that hurt women, like physical and emotional abuse, adultery, abandoning one's wife, and rape. Friends, if people would follow the teachings of the Bible more closely, the world would be a much better place for women. You can be confident of that. This next objection has to do with wars and suffering. Atheists and skeptics commonly say religions, Christianity included, are responsible for most of the world's wars, suffering, and atrocities. Unfortunately, misguided religious people have caused a lot of suffering, and that's what's led to this objection. What terrorists, greedy televangelists, child molesting priests, and others have done is terribly hurtful to people. And to some degree, most, if not all of us, have contributed to people's low view of religion, God, the Bible, and so on. For all of us, of course, have sinned and disappointed people in a variety of ways. God forgive us, and may he continue to work on us. But there are two things I think critics of Christianity overlook when they bring up this particular objection. First, atheists and non-religious people have caused a lot of suffering as well. Again, atheists and non-religious people have caused a lot of suffering as well. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and Mao Zedong murdered as many as 100 million people in just a few decades of the 20th century. Far more than those who were put to death by theists of any stripe over the past 500 years. So it just isn't true that religions are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering. A second thing that gets overlooked when this topic comes up is this: Jesus and his teachings are not to blame for the evils people commit, even if the people claim to be Christians. Anything evil or sinful that a person does goes against Jesus' instructions. Jesus taught us to love people and to treat others like we want to be loved and treated. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, commonly known as the golden rule. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If people would follow the teachings of Jesus, the world would be much more loving. So while religious people have caused some suffering, let's not lay any of the blame for the world's evils at Jesus' feet. Now, in our second session here, a little bit later this morning, I'm going to be talking more about why God even allows evil and suffering. Hopefully you're able to stick around for that. But allow me to respond to one last objection in this session. If you're out sharing the gospel with people, it's not uncommon to hear someone say, you should stop trying to force your beliefs on people. Well, in response to that, I think it's probably pretty rare that a Christian is actually trying to force anyone to convert. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the grave 3 days later, he told his followers to share the good news with the whole world. So that's all that Christians are doing, really, when they're out sharing the gospel. We're not trying to force people to believe. We're simply explaining God's gracious offer of forgiveness and everlasting life to people. We believe that it's news that's too good to keep to ourselves. If someone had the cure for a deadly disease and kept it to himself, people would consider it a crime. Well, the good news about Jesus, we believe, is better than the cure for the deadliest disease. That's why we're out sharing the gospel. Because of Jesus' death in your place, for your sins, God is now offering forgiveness of all your sins and everlasting life as a free gift to all those who will repent and place their faith in Jesus. What a gracious offer God has made humanity. We deserve judgment, condemnation, and hell. And God says, no, 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 I've got something much better. How about forgiveness of all your sins? Peace with me, reconciliation back into a right relationship with me, and the free gift of everlasting life. How about that instead? Wow. I mean, I don't know what you normally get for Christmas, but that's way better. How do you lay hold of that gift? Well, Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God just wants you to believe, to place your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. He's done all the hard work. He just wants you to receive that now. Place your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And you can do that today. God's a prayer away. You can call upon him today and say, God, forgive me for my sins. I'm turning to you today, and I'm placing my faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Forgive me. Make me into the person you want me to be. If you'll call out to God and pray to him, God will forgive you and save you and grant you everlasting life. So make sure you do that. Don't put it off. Stop running from God if you have been. For the rest of you who have already done that, may the God of heaven and earth empower you in the days ahead to lovingly and boldly talk to people about Jesus. God, forgive us for the sin of silence. God, forgive us for not being concerned for those who are perishing. And may he change us and use us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to take, I guess, maybe what, a 10-minute break?
Yeah.
Okay, a 10-minute break. You guys can go downstairs.